Acts chapter 7, and I have to tell you, this has been quite a week because there's a lot happening in my family, and this is really a huge chapter. And you say, well, why do you think you have to do it all in one sermon? It's 60 verses. So I figured out 60 verses in one half hour, that would be 30 seconds per verse. So we're not going to do it all in one half hour. I told them on Thursday night, expect a marathon on Sunday, bring your coolers. We're going to be here a while. We'll get through this chapter. But it's one whole sermon that Stephen preached, and so it's important that we kind of look at it as one piece. But we'll put it all together. We also, my wife and I had plans. We were going to take a few days, couple days this week, 3 days, and get away. And so we decided early in the week, we didn't know if we were going to go, and finally I was like, well, let's just do it. We pulled the trigger, and she ordered plane tickets, and we were going to go to Florida. And then an hour after we made our reservations and got everything lined up, we would have been back yesterday, but our son called and said, we were just wondering if you and Mom wanted to babysit overnight on Friday. So I told my wife, cancel the tickets, we're not going. And she was, well, actually I left it up to her, and she wanted to stay. I mean, I did too, but I wasn't going to make her, you know. So then in order to get your money back or get a voucher, you can't do it online. So we called up the airline, and they said you'll be on hold for over 2 hours, and because that's how long it takes. Well, anyway, she was on hold for 3 hours and 22 minutes. But she just set the phone down, went about her business, and then finally somebody came on. We got all of our money back, so it was worth it. I told her she made over $100 an hour those 3 hours of being on hold. So we had a great time with Tilly Friday night, Friday all day, and yesterday all day. You just can't describe it, and it's just so wonderful, and just like I said, can't describe it. If you have grandkids, you know what I'm talking about. So what a blessing from the Lord. Well, today you're going to want to pay attention because we're going to uncover some amazing things in this chapter. We're not just going to look at the surface. We're going to dig down below. We're going to see what Stephen is talking about because it's more than just a history of the nation of Israel, but he actually goes back and gives us a history of God presenting himself to the nation of Israel through the years and how the people rejected their deliverers that God sent. And of course, the deliverers that God sent for his people were types of Christ, pictures of Jesus himself. So a few weeks ago, in our study in Acts chapter 6, we met this man named Stephen. You know, we only have a chapter and a half about Stephen in the whole Bible. And I preached through the book of Acts several years ago, and I remember after one of the services, or during the service, the message, I said, some of you probably don't know a whole lot about this guy, Stephen, and someone after the service told me they'd never even heard of him before. So I hope you've heard of Stephen before. You know, I looked it up. I didn't count them. I just Googled it, but there's 31,102 verses in the entire Bible. 7,957 of them are in the New Testament, 23,145 in the Old Testament. And as near as I can tell, there are only 68 verses about Stephen. But yet he emerges as one of the most impressive characters in the entire Bible. In the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that he was one of those leaders that was chosen by the congregation to help with the issues as it related to the care of widows. And we learned then that Stephen was a brilliant and spiritual man. Chapter 6, verse 5 says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Verse 8 says he was full of grace and power. Verse 10 says his opponents could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And even after he was arrested, verse 15 says that his face was like the face of an angel as he was accused in court. You know, and I'd be happy to have any one of those four character qualities etched on my tombstone someday, let alone have all four of them. And by the way, I entitled the message, "That Hurts." Oh, you don't have a title. Well, anyway, I thought it was a nice little play on words because I'm not talking about the stones that hit Stephen as he died. I mean, those obviously hurt, but what hurts is that Stephen goes, and he doesn't offer a message of repentance like Peter has done twice already in the book of Acts, but his message is one of conviction. And he says, you've had your opportunities. In fact, this is the third time. Stephen doesn't say this, but it'll show it here. This is the third time that this same group of people has heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've rejected it every time. And so this is a message of conviction, and we'll get to that in a little bit. The charges against Stephen are given in chapter 6, verse 14. It says, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Earlier in verse 11 of chapter 6, he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So Stephen is on trial here for opposing Moses and his customs and God and his temple. And in chapter 7, we have Stephen's response to these charges. It's the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. It's twice as long as Peter's sermon was on the day of Pentecost. And I think it's important to see that it's just like Peter's sermon. It's filled with the scriptures. And Stephen knew his scripture. He knew the history. He knew his Bible, what he had at that time, the Old Testament. And the charges leveled against Stephen about this holy place and the customs handed down by Moses are the two major themes, of his sermon. Now, the Jews in Stephen's day were fiercely loyal. By the way, there's going to be a lot of history here, so you know, whether you're a history buff or not. See, this is my challenge, to keep it interesting. But it's God's Word, so I don't have to keep it interesting. I just pray that the Holy Spirit will take the message that He has for you to your heart. But at the same time, I don't want to just be up here droning on and on and on. You know, when I was first training, or whatever the word is, for the ministry, in one of my expository preaching classes, and this was back in the day, not the Super 8 video cameras, but the big video cameras, you know, and they would set it up in front, and then I'd get up and preach to my fellow students and to pastor, teachers, professors, you know, with their doctorates and their master's degrees from Dallas Theological Seminary and all this stuff, and I'm preaching to them. And one Sunday, our pastor, he asked me if I'd preach on a certain Sunday, and I said, yeah, I will. And so I'd get up in front of our congregation and do all that. But one Sunday, one of my professors was speaking, and I asked him what it felt like before the message. I said, how do you feel? He was like, well, I'm a little nervous. And I said, good. Now you know what it feels like. And he said, I've known what it felt like for years. But they would record me, each one, you know, and then we would preach. Then they'd play it back, frame by frame, and they would stop it, and then they would critique you. And so it was like torture. You know, all of your peers and your classmates and all these, you know, professors with all this experience and everything. And I called home to my dad, and I said to Dad, I said, I don't know. I said, this is just torture. They play back, and they stop it, they freeze it, and then they point at something, then they laugh at you, and then they tell you how to correct it. And Dad, probably the best advice anyone's ever given me, he said, Kevin, just be yourself. Be who you are, and don't worry about the rest. So that's who I am. And one time my son told me, he said, Dad, all I can say about it, your preaching, is that you're out there. Everybody knows where you are. So I guess that's good. I don't know. Sometimes maybe it's a little too much. But Stephen, let's get back to Stephen here. He's preaching, and he's been accused of blaspheming the temple and the customs handed down by Moses. And just to set the context here, the Jews in Stephen's day were fiercely loyal to the land, to Jerusalem, and to the temple. So they were fiercely loyal to the land that God had promised them through Abraham. They were fiercely loyal to the city of Jerusalem, because that's where the king was going to reign someday, from the city of Jerusalem. And they were fiercely loyal to the temple. And the temple was the only center for worshiping God. So you couldn't worship God anywhere but in the temple, all right? And so Stephen repeatedly, throughout his message, he shows that God had worked in many places and in many ways with his servants down through the centuries, proving that worship is not limited to the land of Palestine or to the temple. And this is important because the content of Stephen's message, I've mentioned, is quite different from the other sermons in the book of Acts. The emphasis upon Christ in this message is typological. In other words, we see these types of Christ, these pictures of Christ, but it's not direct. There's no reference to Christ's resurrection. And at the conclusion of the sermon, it's very unique because there's no call to repentance, but only a very strong accusation of guilt. And so, you know, the day is coming when this age of grace in which we live, and this is, I was thinking about this and how really these people now were beyond repentance, you could say, because as soon as Stephen finishes his message, they take him out and they put him to death because of what he said. And we live in the day which we call the day of grace. But someday, this day is going to run out. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, we live in the day of grace, but now is the day of salvation. God's grace isn't going to last forever, and God's mercy and his grace will expire on the unbelieving world. And while God stands now, we saw last Sunday in Sunday school in Romans chapter 10, the chapter ends, and it says that God stands with his hands extended to the nation of Israel that they might come in God's mercy and grace and receive salvation. God is standing before a lost world, inviting the world to come to him. But that's not going to go on forever and forever, because while he stands with open arms, the day is coming when the possibility to repent will expire, and there'll only be strong accusations of guilt. Now, this first section, verses 2 through 16, deal with Israel's patriarchal period, and it refutes the charges of blasphemy against God. So Stephen spends these first several verses refuting that charge. The second major section is verses 17 through 43, and that deals with Moses and the law. And Stephen responds to the charges that he was blaspheming Moses and that he was speaking against the law. And then the third section, 44 through 50, deals with the temple, and he responds to the charge of speaking against the temple. I mentioned this is a long sermon, but because it's to be understood as a whole and not merely in parts, we need to deal with it as a whole. And so we will endeavor to work through this text this morning. Verse 1, it says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" Now, the high priest is probably Caiaphas, and that name might sound familiar because this is the same high priest that Jesus answered to, that Jesus stood before, just before he was crucified. He went to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to the high priest, remember? And the people insisted that Jesus be crucified, and Caiaphas handed down the sentence just a few weeks earlier. That Caiaphas, this same Caiaphas, is still in charge. And I'm thinking about this, and life just goes on, because if I was Caiaphas, I would be trying to process what has happened. Jesus went and stood before the council. He was sentenced to death, and they took him out, and they crucified him, and they washed their hands, and they thought, finally, it's over. But then, just as Jesus had said, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. But even before that, the moment he died, when it says he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. The veil in the temple was ripped in two, which signified that now God had opened the way for us to have access to him through Jesus Christ. And you would think that some of the things that Jesus said would come together and make sense in their minds. But no, after Jesus died, after he rose from the dead, after he appeared to 545 people, and then the apostles went out and they're healing people, thousands upon thousands of Jewish people are coming to the faith. But life just goes on as normal for Caiaphas. Now we have Stephen. Stephen is standing before this same council that put Jesus to death, the same high priest. We would call him the Supreme Court Justice. It'd be comparable to our Supreme Court justices. And life just goes on. And so, never mind that the charges are almost identical to those that were against Jesus. And never mind all those things I just said about Jesus rising from the dead. You know, the words of Stephen in this chapter are a powerful defense against the charges that are made against him. But they're not a defense made by his proving that he didn't say the words that he was being accused of, because it appears he did say them. It appears these things they're accusing of him are things that he did say. However, he didn't mean them the way that they were accusing him. They were taking him out of context, let's say, of what he was saying. At first, his speech appears simply to be a review of the early history of Israel, but it's much more than that. And what we see in Stephen's sermon is an ongoing answer to the prayer that the people prayed back in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. And that prayer said, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." So Peter and John were arrested and thrown in prison for speaking the above the resurrection of Jesus Christ and calling for repentance of sin. And they were tossed in prison. And so the people back in the upper room, while they were in prison, they prayed and they said, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and threats and grant them that they may speak thy word with all confidence." So Stephen, like Peter and John before him, is not intimidated by this high court. And he fearlessly and he boldly proclaims a message that condemns his hearers. And I'm sure that while Stephen knew he could be killed for what he was saying, that didn't slow him down one bit. And by the way, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to find out that when they prayed, they always asked God for boldness. They didn't ask for protection. They asked for boldness. And I find that kind of amazing. They wanted boldness when they spoke. They weren't asking God to save them from the angry mobs, but that they would be bold to speak God's word. And so God continues to answer this prayer for boldness. In verse 2 it says, "And he said," Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" So Stephen begins his reply here in a conciliatory way, addressing them as brothers and fathers, brethren and fathers. And he's affirming his oneness with them as a Jew, and he's giving respect to those in authority. And Stephen initially answers the charge of blasphemy against God by his own description of who God is. And he quotes the 29th Psalm, verse 3. In verse 2, he says, he describes him as the God of glory. And it was the God of glory that Israel especially saw, and was how Stephen saw him. And this phrase would have been well known to the council because they used it often. No description of God could exceed what was in this 29th Psalm. And it expresses his position as the Lord of glory and as the Lord over creation. And so Stephen begins by stressing that their whole history began with the idea of deliverance. And he brings out that the first stage in that deliverance took place when God effectively called Abraham. He says there in verse 2 that God appeared to Abraham. That's how Stephen puts it. And this was the first of a number of such theophanies. Theophany is an appearance of God. And so Abraham saw God on several occasions throughout the book of Genesis. This was one of them. God appeared to Abraham. And what's interesting is that it was while he was at Babylon, making clear by this his view that God could speak to anyone, anywhere, even in Mesopotamia, which is Babylon. And by the way, that's also synonymous in Scripture with all that is against God. And so God was able to speak to Abraham, to show himself to Abraham in a pagan country, in a pagan culture, an idol-worshiping culture, a family that didn't even know the Lord. And this is interesting because most of the time when people pray, by the way, this idea of deliverance, we pray for deliverance. We ask that God will deliver us from sickness. We want God to deliver us from pain and deliver us from death. And, you know, those things are good, but many, maybe most, have rejected the deliverer, just like Stephen is talking about here. Someone mentioned this week, we were praying for different people that are sick, and there's one particular family we've been praying for, and it's the guy in South Carolina that needs a heart transplant, Ian. He's 16 years old, and he's at the top of Duke University heart transplant list, but he's having issues, and they've had to put a heart pump in yesterday. They had to do emergency surgery, and these things are happening, and the family said, please pray. And we responded and said, we'll pray, and we'll ask God for deliverance and for intervention. And they said, well, we don't care who you pray to. Just pray to whoever you pray to. And so they opened it up to all kinds of gods. But see, we pray to God. We pray to the Creator God. We pray to the God of heaven, the God of life and death. Now, the Hebrew people, they were likely to say that God dwelt exclusively in their geographical city, Jerusalem, that God dwelt exclusively in the temple and only there, and making himself exclusive just to them. It was a very limiting factor. They made God very limited, but yet we tend to do that a lot of the times too. We tend to put God where we want him, keep him in that box. We worship the God that we want to worship, and we don't really necessarily apply the characteristics of God from the scriptures to our God, but we worship the God that we've made. Does that make sense? That's why I keep saying God doesn't work within our boxes. God works outside of the box, and we need to worship the God of the Bible, not the God who we think he should be, but the God who he is. And so Stephen here, going all the way back to Abraham as the father of the Hebrew people. And by the way, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a Hebrew. Abraham was a guy from the country of Ur, and they told him to leave his family and to go. God said, leave your family and go, and I'll show you a land. And he makes all these promises to him. He's the father of the nation of Israel. So Stephen, he goes back to Abraham, and he reminds them. He says, don't forget, Abraham was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He was from a foreign country, and God showed up and called him out of that pagan lifestyle. God sovereignly chose Abraham and poured out his grace on him. And then Stephen quotes Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, beginning in verse 4 of Acts 7. He says, and then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living, and he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So verse 7 then, where it says, in this place, in the original text, it means at the mountain of God in Midian. In this mountain, from Exodus 3, verse 12. And this is the first instance where he stresses that ordained worship of God is to be away from the land in a place chosen by God. So you see what Stephen is doing here? He's not just telling these guys, you know, these charges are all trumped up and they're all bad and you guys are just blowing smoke. He's getting right to the root of it, and he's going all the way back, and he's showing them how God has revealed himself and what God has said to the patriarchs before them. And he's causing them to have to look at inwardly at their own hearts. And so the Jews were very proud of being circumcised on the eighth day. And we can compare Paul's similar claim for himself in Philippians 3, verse 5. But as Stephen will later point out, in contrast to this, God's people are later revealed as uncircumcised in heart because they were disobedient. And in other words, all their efforts to please God through outward practices, all their efforts to please God through outward practices mean nothing to God if your heart is not seeking Him. That means nothing to God if your heart is not seeking Him. And this is still a problem today because people prefer religion over a relationship with God. It's easier just to go to church on Sunday, to smile at people, and maybe put a little something in the offering and then go home. That's easier than having a relationship with a God who convicts us of sin, who pricks the sole of our conscience and says, obedience is better than sacrifice. God told his people in the book of Malachi, if you're just going to go through the motions of being religious, I'd rather that someone nail the door shut to the temple so you can't come in and fool yourselves into thinking that this is what I want. Because they were keeping the letter of the law. God had said, bring your sacrifices, bring your animals. And so the people were bringing their sick animals. There's a reference there to eye infection. The calves probably had pink eye. They were the worst ones in the herd. And they're like, let's just take these to the Lord. And God said, that's not what I want. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I want the first fruits. I want the best of the herd. I want you to trust me to provide. And God said, I'd rather that someone would lock the doors to the temple than for you to go on blaspheming me in this way. And the Jews of Stephen's day needed to realize that God had not exhausted his promises to Abraham in giving them what they presently had. And I find this interesting too, because they thought that they were the lone and full recipients of what God had promised. And they considered themselves as the last one in a long line of generations to finally reap the full benefits of being God's chosen people. And isn't that how we generally think? We kind of think in the context of today, all the time. You know, there's a lesson here for us, because sometimes we get so caught up in the here and now that we think that this is everything. We think that all the fullness of God and His great plan for the world is finally and fully being completed in us. It's like in our politics, for instance, we get so involved in what's happening today that we think God is working somehow. His work is limited just to us, to our world, to our time. But the fact is that God has been working in every generation the same way. And by that I mean He's working today to bring about the purpose of history. And that is to put Jesus Christ on the throne of power and grace over His kingdom. And some people say that today, this is as bad as it's ever been, that times can't get any worse, and that's why there's no doubt we are living in the end times. And I say, maybe that's true, and it seems like we are, and everything seems to be pointing that way. But maybe God still has some more work to do, and it might be a while yet. Maybe God has a while to go because He's not willing that even one should perish. And I'm just saying, either way, God is taking the human race down the highway of history to accomplish His will and His purpose, and we need to understand that it involves much more than just us. The world doesn't revolve around us. The world revolves around God's will and purpose. And we need to understand that our job is to get involved in God's work. And that's what J. Vernon McGee, that was one guy I listened to on the radio. If you might remember him, that Texas drawl and that very unique voice, and I thought, you know, if a guy like him can have a radio program around the world with a voice like that, I can stand up in Martintown and preach to a couple hundred people every Sunday. J. Vernon McGee said that You need to find, he goes, you want to do God's work, you want to get involved in the kingdom work, you want to know what God's will for is, find some place where the Holy Spirit is alive and working and where God's work is taking place, he said, and roll up your sleeves and get involved. And that's what God wants from us. It's not woe is me and woe is us and woe is our country and all these things, but it's where does God want me in his kingdom? Because none of this, and last week we talked about the issues facing our culture, like transgenderism and homosexuality, and the abortion issues and immorality that's so rampant, those aren't the issue. Those are a symptom of the problem. The problem is that we are a nation that's turned away from God, and we need to turn back to God. But as Christians, we need to get involved in God's work. Because wherever God is taking us, I want to be where he wants me to be in that process. So the Jews of Stephen's day needed to realize that God had not exhausted all of his promises to Abraham in giving them what they presently had and valued so highly. God is much bigger than any one generation, and there was a greater inheritance in Christ. And God sought to teach these Jews that there were spiritual descendants of Abraham who were not his physical descendants. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 3:29 said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul's writing to the Galatians, which is a Gentile church, and he's telling them, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham that a Messiah would come. And the Abrahamic promise included all nations being blessed through faith in Christ. So we pick up in verse 9, where Stephen sheds light on what Joseph represented in the Old Testament. It says there, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, this is Stephen preaching, and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. You'll notice that it is through jealousy, it says here, Stephen says, that they sold Joseph into Egypt. They sold the one who had been revealed to them through dreams as a prospective deliverer. And God had revealed through dreams that Joseph, their very brother, was to rule over them. He was a prophet from God, but Joseph was rejected by his brothers, who were the covenant leaders of the community, you could say, at that time. He was rejected because of their jealousy, and so they sold him to Egypt. Verse 9 says, even though they rejected him, God was with him. So the reality here is that Joseph's brothers, by opposing Joseph, were actually in opposition to God. And when they rejected Joseph out of jealousy, they were actually rejecting God's deliverer. And so Israel's first deliverer and prophet had initially been despised and rejected by the covenant community leaders and had been sold off. But then he was highly exalted by God in order that he might deliver his undeserving people. And although initially unrecognized, verse 12 says, he was finally recognized by his own people, verse 13, and it was to be a pattern for the future. See, this is interesting. Stephen is up here and he's talking to these people and he brings up Joseph, and they know Joseph. Yeah, his brother sold him as a slave, went to Egypt, saw the vision, 7 good years, 7 bad years, get the grain, get it stored. His brothers came. By the way, he moved his whole family to Egypt, Joseph did, Jacob, his dad, and the rest of his brothers and their family, 75 people in all, it says here. That's quite a family. But then 400 years later, they marched out of Egypt through the Red Sea with about 2 million. So they kept the command to go, therefore, and multiply. And God kept them separate because they were shepherds in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They were smelly and uneducated, and so they put them in the land of Goshen. And down there, God kept them isolated from the Egyptians, and he had this race of people, his people that he brought out of there 400 years later, his chosen people. And so Stephen is telling them all of this story, and they're looking at it, and they're not looking at the fact that their people, their forefathers, opposed God, let alone that now, because they're opposing Stephen and Peter and John and Jesus and the whole thing here, they're not looking at them as rebelling against God. They're looking at them, they're looking at themselves as being God's chosen people. God's promised all this, and it's on us, and it's our generation, and this is it, and it starts here and it ends here. And Stephen is like, you're missing the whole point. And the point is, they wanted no prophet or ruler over them. And so you can see that it's very probable that as Stephen is talking, the discerning ones in his audience are probably already beginning to understand where he's going with this. And they're starting to get mad. They're none too happy about it. And I can see them beginning to grit their teeth, and the anger is beginning to build up against Stephen like water behind a dam. And you know how you read something. I read something this week that was written over a year ago. It had to do with the new year and the new administration and all that. And as I read it, my blood just started boiling and boiling because I disagreed with everything in it. And I know the guy writing it, and I just want to sit down and write him a letter. But as soon as I do, it'll get published, and then I'll have a target on my back. And so you just let it go. But I'm thinking, as Stephen is talking, this is building up in this council, this religious council, these people that actually have Stephen's life in their hands. It's beginning to build this resistance, this anger, because it says that the end, that they were cut to the quick. And gnashing their teeth, they rushed at him and stoned him to death. But that's a story for next week because we're out of time. And so I told you that I was wondering how I was going to get through all these verses. And just in case, I went ahead and printed out 17 pages of notes, which means that we have 9 of them for next Sunday. But I want to sum this up today. Here's number one. This is what I've gotten out of here, my conclusions. Number one is that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. We know that, but Stephen brings it out as he takes us through the history of Israel. It's all about Jesus. You have Joseph, you have Moses, you have the temple, you have all these types of Christ in the Old Testament. We'll get into that more next week. And number two is, you can reject Jesus if you want, but soon his call to repentance will turn into his accusation of guilt, and it'll be past time for you to repent. That's number two. That's what Stephen is telling these people here, that they have reached the point of no return. Number three, God has been and is working in all generations of man. He's not limited, nor is he obligated to us only. His plan and his purpose is much larger than just us. And number four, you can worship God anywhere. And I didn't get to it, but I'll just give you a little teaser. When God called Moses, first of all, Moses went to the Israelites and they rejected him. And so he went out in the wilderness for 40 years, and then God called him, and this thorn bush burst into flames, and a voice from God said, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. So holy ground isn't in one specific place here or there. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Israel's not in the temple, it's not here in the church, it's anywhere where God's presence is. So this could be holy ground. So God, we can worship God anywhere and at any time. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well that the day is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that day is now. It's here. We worship the Father through the Son. And number 5 for your assignment for this week, it's going to be to read Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The whole psalm is only like 7 verses long. But this is what it says, Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That verse 2 there where it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's actually, in the Hebrew, that's a picture of a cow chewing its cud. You ever watch a cow chew its cud? You want to know if you have a healthy animal? See if they're chewing their cud. You ever walk out when it's 10 below zero and look at the cattle in your shed in the steam and the frost and everything, and they're just sitting there chewing their cud? You know that they've got enough food and water and everything else. They're in. For us, we meditate on God's word. We take God's word in, and then we sit there and we meditate on it. We chew on it. We think about it. We make application in our lives, and we let the Holy Spirit work through it. Let's do that, because we don't want to be self-blinded like these Pharisees and Sadducees were on the council that were accusing Stephen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word as it is written. Thank you, Lord, that your spirit filled Stephen and he spoke these things on that day, and there's so much depth to them. And as we study them and look at them, we see that the truth of your word runs so deep and so wide and so high and so long. And Lord, I pray that we will be, that we will hear your voice, we'll hear your spirit as he talks to us, as you convict us of sin and righteousness, as you lead us, as you take us through the shadow of the valley of death and lead us into the paths of righteousness, Lord. May we be walking in your will and by your purpose, and may our own hang-ups and our own blockages just be broken down as we yield to your spirit. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, amen.